You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, we believe that you are a God of restoration. We pray that you would show us that through your word this day and throughout this series. But God, we ask also that you would show us our need for restoration, that you would open our eyes to the brokenness around us and seeing the need for restoration in the city that you've called us to. And Lord, that you would show us the need for restoration in each one of our own hearts. God, we come before you, coming from different places and different walks of life. And God, we just pray that you would meet us where we're at and that you would bring restoration, Lord, in our hearts, in our communities, in our church, and Lord, in this city for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in Alaska and my dad was a cabinet maker. And when I was just a couple years old, my dad started his own cabinet making business, and he put a sign up over our garage that said, "Treat Custom Cabinets." And he would make those cabinets in the garage, and turned out he was pretty good at it, and he succeeded, and his business grew, and he outgrew our garage. And so my dad ended up buying this airplane hangar, small town of Kenai, Alaska, and turned it into a massive cabinet shop and did really well there and made cabinets for people kind of all over that area. And some of my greatest memories as a kid growing up are going to the cabinet shop with my dad and with my brother and building stuff there. But one day when I was 7 years old, I woke up, and the minute that I started talking to my mom, I knew that something was off that day. And my mom told me that there had been a fire at my dad's cabinet shop. Now you think about an airplane hangar full of wood, not a good combo for a fire. And so we get in the car and drive there, and I'm pulling up to where my dad's cabinet shop was. And again, it was this massive building, maybe 50 feet tall, huge. And as we pull up and get out of the car, I look out and it's completely flattened. And all I see are heaps of ashes with smoke ascending up into the sky. And everything there, what my dad had built for and worked hard at and succeeded in, had been reduced to rubble. You could see some of the tools, maybe a table saw or some of the tools that were used emerging out of the ash a little bit, but everything had been basically flattened. And we were devastated. We were absolutely broken over all of this. But what I experienced that day and what my family did would have been nothing compared to the desolation that God's people looked upon when the city of Jerusalem was brought to rubble. That this was their hope, their dream, and what they had had, and then all of it reduced to rubble, piles of smoking ashes. You can only imagine them looking at where their house might have been and it being stacks of bricks. Or seeing where the walls were and just being piles of rubble. The temple, the most sacred and holy site throughout the Old Testament of God's people being torn apart, desolate before them. And yet, out of these ashes would emerge hope. Hope of restoration, hope of reformation, hope of rebuilding. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. But to understand this book, this story made up of 13 chapters, We've got to place it in the broader context and the bigger story that it's a part of to really understand it. Now, Nehemiah, surprisingly, is actually the end of the Old Testament story. It might be towards the middle of the Old Testament itself, but chronologically in the story, this is the end of the road in the Old Testament. And so we need to understand the story that it's a part of. And since it's the end of the Old Testament, that means I'm basically going to try to summarize the Old Testament in about 10 minutes, okay? Are you ready for this? Buckle your seatbelts, okay? We need to understand this big story to understand Nehemiah. Well, it starts in a garden. But contrary to popular opinion, it was never meant to stay there. See, the plan from the beginning was to move from a garden to a city. We often think the garden was the goal itself, like it's this paradise where Adam and Eve are eating strawberries and swinging from the trees and juggling oranges, you know, like just having fun. Everything's good. Just stay there forever. No. The vision was to move from a garden to a city. That's why in Genesis 1:28, the Lord commissions Adam and Eve, and he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, here's what I think that means. I'll boil it down to three things. Make babies, make culture, and make it global. That's what he tells them to do, all right? Be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. That one's pretty self-explanatory. But then he says, make culture. And he unpacks this in Genesis 2:15, where he tells Adam to work and keep the ground. He places him in a garden, and he's supposed to take the dirt and the seed and the water and to arrange it, to do something, to bring order out of chaos in a way that's for the good of others, for the flourishing of society. And it's not just gardening. It's not just agriculture. That's representative of what God created us to do, to create culture, to do that not just with dirt and seeds, but with buildings, with roads, with structures. It's essentially a call to build civilizations, to make cities. That's the call. And he tells them to make it global. So not just in Eden, but to go out and seek to do that across the world to bless others and to glorify God. That's actually why Christianity in its history is really an urban movement. That might be surprising to you, but if you look back through the Old Testament and then you get to the New Testament, there's a reason why Paul, that he went to the urban centers of the ancient world. Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, these were metropolitan areas where the gospel took root and then the church grew and exploded. That went on in the early church where Christianity grew so fast and it was happening through major cities. That's actually why the word pagan, it literally means farmer. Because they assumed that Christians were in the cities, that's where the churches had been planted. It's only more recently, and in our context in America, where churches have fled the cities. They've fled city centers and gone more to the suburbs because it's cheaper, it's easier in that sense to do church and to follow Christ there. Now, back to the Garden of Eden, okay? God calls them to build cities, right? But there's a problem. There's a problem this, and what happens is, within this commission to make cities, they don't just want to be citizens, they want to be kings. And so Adam and Eve try to ascend the throne, and they reject God's rule. They reject his authority, and they choose their own way for that. And what that results in is not only a fractured relationship with God, but then shattering the goodness of his creation. And what happens then is God exiles them from Eden. They are banished from the garden. And I think we need to understand sin and its effects in terms of exile. We often think of sin only with categories of guilt or a penalty for that. But we learn a lot from Scripture of this idea of exile. I think the effects of sin with exile are that dissonance that we feel in life, that feeling of being displaced, where things are a little bit off. You know, like when in a relationship, maybe it's a friendship or a romantic relationship, where you feel like there's a disconnect, and you don't know exactly what it is, but you know it, and the other person knows it. I think that's the feeling of exile, of this dissonance, this I'm not home. There's a homesickness to it. And they feel that. And so Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden. And then two streams flow from the garden that day. The city of God and the city of man. The city that's building for the glory of the Lord and the city that's building for the glory of self. And that city of man culminates in a city called Babel. Now, at Babel, the exact reverse happens of what God told his people to do. Rather than spreading out for the glory of God, they build up to make a name for themselves. They literally are culture making. They take new technology, the brick, and they use it to build, but they do so to work their own way to heaven, to ascend to God by works. And we feel this. I hope you start making connections with your own life in this. Whenever you are working hard to build a name for yourself, you're functioning like a citizen of Babel. Whenever you're stepping on someone else to work your way up, you're functioning as a citizen of Babel. But that's not what God intended for us. So God comes down in his grace and he says, I've not given up on this project of making great a garden city where we will flourish. And so he disperses the people and gives them different languages to go all throughout the world. And then he goes to one of those very people whose name was Abram. He would eventually become known as Abraham. But I got to remind you that when we're talking about Abraham, that God didn't go and find like the most religiously devout person and say, now that's someone I can work with, right? This wasn't like American Idol or like Mesopotamian Idol, right? Where God like narrows it down, like this is the guy. No, Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan. His family came out of Babel, the very people who were trying to ascend to God with their own works. And God goes to him in grace. And he says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the world. He says, I need you to go. And if you trust me, if you put your faith in me, then I'm going to make your descendants a great people, and I'm going to give you a great land. He promises that to him, that he would be a great people and that he would have a great land. And so Abraham believes God. He trusts him. He puts his faith in him, and he goes. And then Abraham has a son named Isaac, and he has a son named Jacob, and then he has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a famine in the land going on. And so they go to Egypt to get some food. They just went there to get food and come back, but they go there and they end up staying for 400 years. Don't you hate it when that happens? I just went there to get something. 400 years. They end up in Egypt, and not just being in Egypt, they become slaves in Egypt. And over this time, they're treated harshly. And this is Egypt. This is not the garden city that they were longing for. I mean, I've been to Egypt. There's a lot of sand, not very much water. Not a great setup for a garden city. And they're there, they're in the wrong place under the rule of a harsh king. And yet they cry out to God. They cry out for God to deliver them. And God comes and he redeems them. He sets them free from bondage in Egypt, and he sets them free for journeying to the promised land. See, that's how redemption works. God sets you free from something, but for the purpose of setting you free for something else. And so he redeems them. And then they're on their way to the promised land. They make a pit stop at Mount Sinai, where Moses gives them the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are not, here are the 10 ways that you can get my approval and work your way towards salvation. No, no, no. The Ten Commandments are the Lord's way of saying, I have redeemed you out of slavery. Therefore, here's how you live in light of that. Love God. Love the people around you. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they go on their way towards the promised land that God has set them free for. But what should only be a short journey ends up taking 40 years because they doubt in God's goodness and they end up wandering in the wilderness over that time. It's not the garden city. But then finally, God uses a man named Joshua to take them into the promised land. And they get into the promised land, and there as they are becoming this great urban kingdom, they know they need a king. And so they ask the Lord for a king. And so he gives them Saul, and then he gives them David, and then he gives them Solomon. And this is the pinnacle of the Old Testament, and it culminates in a city called Jerusalem. There, it's the kingdom of Israel. The center of that is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem literally means a city of shalom, the city of peace, where God reigns, where people flourish. And this is the high point. And not only is it this great city, you know what's at the center of the city? The temple. Solomon builds the temple, and the temple is the dwelling place of God. And the temple had these carvings all around it. You know what the carvings were of? Trees, leaves, fruit. Reminded them a lot of Eden. In fact, the whole way that the temple was laid out was a reminder of Eden. What you had with Jerusalem was the garden city that they had longed for. This is the high point of the Old Testament. And then Solomon turns his heart away from the Lord. And he leads his people to distrusting God, to doing the same thing that Adam and Eve had done generations before in the Garden of Eden. And just like Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, Israel is exiled from the Promised Land. And Babylon, who's this foreign nation, comes in and destroys Jerusalem. They destroy this city that God's people had longed for and built and experienced, and they drag them off to Babylon. And this is not just a short journey. This is a 900-mile journey that would take months. And you can only imagine God's people being chained, being taken captive, carrying no possessions of their own, being dragged from the city that they love towards Babylon and looking over their shoulder and seeing the smoke rise into the sky. Now that is really a summary of most of the Old Testament, from Eden to exile. Now you still got to read it, okay? That's like the Cliff Notes version, but hopefully it helps you read it more yourself. But what I want you to see in stepping back from that is how it's this story that's going from a garden to a city, but there are really two cities that are primary, the city of God and the city of man, and those are represented by Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon might sound familiar. It's Babel. It's the same place. And I want you to think of the irony of this, of God's people who have made it into this city of Jerusalem, who are being taken out of exile from it, not just to any city, but to back to the city of Babel, to the very city that represents the city of man throughout the whole Bible, all the way up until the book of Revelation. And so all of that leads us now to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And so I want to talk about those a little bit and then zoom in on the context of these books to understand Nehemiah itself. So to do this, we need to step into the history classroom for a minute, okay? Can we do that? All right, we'll come back to church, but I want you to understand some of these dates and names and the history of this so that we know the context for it, all right? So the exile began in 586, and this is when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and then took Israel into exile. All right, I talked about that already, but it happened in 586. But then a couple generations later, in 539 BC, Persia conquers Babylon, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, then allows the exiles to return back to Jerusalem. And so what you have happening after that is the return from exile. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. And what you see in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, is that the return from exile happens in three stages with three different leaders who have three different purposes. So in 538, Zerubbabel, who is a governor, comes back with a group of people to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, he's a governor. Isn't that a great name? Zerubbabel. If you're pregnant, just consider it, okay? We need some more Zerubbabels. So Zerubbabel goes back with a group of people and they rebuild the temple. Worship of the Lord is central to everything. Then that takes about 22 years. But then in 458, Ezra, who is a priest, he comes back with a group of people and he reteaches the word of God. So the temple is rebuilt. He's teaching them the word of God and all of that, Zerubbabel and Ezra, all that's in the book of Ezra. And then that leads us to Nehemiah, who in 445 returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And that includes both repairing the walls and reforming community. All right, now, that's the history lesson. We need to understand the context of that. But let me preach on this for just a couple points before we move forward into the book of Nehemiah here. I want you to notice a couple things about the way that the Lord works in the midst of this. The first thing is that God works in stages over time. I mean, think about the dates of this. That it's 539 where the exiles are allowed to return. But it's not until 445 to where they finished the rebuilding. It took 94 years to have this return from exile and restoration. And we need to hear that because we're so often impatient with the Lord and we need to have our expectations aligned with Scripture. Listen, if you hold God to your timetable, then you're not going to go to him as Lord. You're going to be treating him as a servant. Saying, God, I've got my agenda. Here are the dates it needs to be done by. Execute that quickly, please. That's not how we come to the Lord. So I want you to notice how that happens in stages over time. The second thing I want you to notice about the way that God brings his people out of exile is that God accomplishes his purposes through everyday people with everyday jobs just like you. Nehemiah was not a pastor. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a sage, he was a city planner. He was a government worker. And when the Lord wants to bring his people out of exile and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, how does he do it? He sends a politician, a pastor, and a civil engineer. And that's the way that the Lord works. And I want you to hear that, and I hope that that brings dignity to the variety of vocations that are represented in this room. See, I like to use vocation, not occupation. An occupation is just something that takes up your time. A vocation is a calling from the Lord to use the gifts and abilities that he's given you to be able to bless others, serve others for the good of society around us. And there's a lie that's believed far too often in the church that, well, pastors have this high calling, and the Lord really works through pastors or international missionaries, but everyone else, that's kind of like secular work. That's neutral. No. God works through the variety of vocations, through the gifts and abilities and experience and training that he's given you, and he calls you as a steward to use that for his kingdom, to build for his glory. We need civil engineers who love Jesus. We need politicians who love Jesus. We need actors and actresses who love Jesus. We need grips and PAs who love Jesus. We need students who love Jesus. We need athletes who love Jesus. We need Lyft drivers who love Jesus. Oh my goodness, we need Lyft drivers who love Jesus. We need lawyers. We need doctors. We need nurses. We need teachers who love Jesus. We need moms who are raising their kids in the love of the Lord and teaching them to do all these things who love Jesus. The Lord wants to use all of that for his purposes. So that's how God works. That's how he does this work of rebuilding. That's the story that Nehemiah comes within. So now let's zoom in and let's look at Nehemiah. Look at verse 1 in the book of Nehemiah. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev," that's November or December, "in the 20th year," that's 445 BC, "as I was in Susa, the citadel." Now, let me just tell you about Susa really quick, okay? Susa was where the ancient kings would winter, okay? It's like the Palm Springs of the ancient Near East, all right? Imagine like kings with like, you know, sangria and a goblet, like sending their armies off into battle, okay? It's very comfortable. That's Susa. And it says that Nehemiah's there. Now, who is Nehemiah? We learn at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And a lot of people hear that and they think, oh, what a lowly kind of servile job that he had of being the cupbearer to the king. I mean, he would literally bring the king his wine, but he would taste it beforehand to make sure it wasn't poisoned, right? And so it's easy to look at that job and think like, well, clearly he wasn't that important. It's like, you're dispensable. Like, why don't you see if there's poison in this, right? But I actually don't think that's accurate of Nehemiah's job at all. Think about it like this. Nehemiah had to be one of the most trusted people in the kingdom of Persia. That he was the one who would bring the king his food and his drink. That they trusted him, that he would not let anything to the king. And when you're a king, it's hard to trust anyone because everyone just wants after your power. In fact, we learn that especially from history, that this king who Nehemiah was serving, there was a revolt that was led against him by his very own brother. So when you can't trust your family, you can't trust anyone. And yet Nehemiah is one of the most trusted people serving in the king's court. The king knows him. The king cares about him. But not only is Nehemiah a citizen in the kingdom of Persia, he's a citizen in the kingdom of God. He loves the Lord. He longs for God's restoration of the city of Jerusalem, and he's a strong leader. Nehemiah's name literally means the Lord comforts. And that's exactly what God uses him for. Look at how the conversation that happens when Nehemiah's brother comes into town. It's in verse 2. It says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. I mean, this is utter desolation. This is the city that he loves, and hearing this news that it has been completely destroyed. I mean, it's hard for us to even imagine this. The closest thing that I think I've gotten to this is when I went to New Orleans the week after Katrina hit. Went there with a relief team and we spent, 18-hour days unloading semi-trucks of supplies and cleaning mold out of houses before it ruined them and trying to help the people there. And I remember driving through the neighborhoods and just seeing where there were rows of houses that had been reduced to splinters. I mean, literally, it looked like piles of toothpicks. I remember seeing one house in particular that had been completely flattened all the way down to the foundation. And the only thing that rose above it was the steps leading up to the front porch with the handrails still intact. Just steps leading to where a house once was. I remember talking to some people and seeing people rummaging through where their house was and looking for things that they could hold on to. And I remember talking to someone and just asking, what are you going to do? And them just saying, I don't know. I don't know. And that's all they could say is, I don't know. I mean, Nehemiah hears of the great city, Jerusalem, and how it's been completely destroyed. And so the question is, how would Nehemiah respond to that? I mean, we know that he's a high capacity leader. I mean, what's he going to do? Is he going to go and rebuild it? Is he going to fix it? Is he going to make a plan? Is he going to rally the troops and get everyone together? Well, let's look at his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And he goes on. How does Nehemiah respond? He laments. He prays. He confesses his own sin. And I really think that we need to hear this. Because we live in a culture that doesn't know how to lament. We live in a culture that prizes achievement and fixing things right away. And so when a tragedy happens, how do we respond? We got to look for someone to blame. We got to share that on social media. We know that needs to get out to everyone. We got to blame politicians or whoever did this or that or the psychology behind it. We're looking to point a finger. We're looking to make changes right away. But what we don't do is acknowledge the weight of tragedy, lament the real loss that has incurred, and the brokenness that isn't just in the past, but that people are still sitting in no matter what it is that's happened. We need to learn from Nehemiah to acknowledge that, to be honest about that. But let me ask you this. Why does it affect Nehemiah so deeply? Especially in light of this, and this will surprise you. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed 141 years before Nehemiah receives this news. Right? If you remember the timetable of that, it was all the way back in 586 that it was destroyed. This is generations later. I mean, Nehemiah has actually grown up in the reality of Jerusalem having been destroyed, sitting in rubble. That's all he knew. So why here is he so surprised? It reads as if he had never heard that before, and he's shocked by this news. Let me give you a few reasons why I think he's still so distraught when this happened so long ago. The first is this. I think that at some level, he just hasn't grown numb to the brokenness. Just because we get used to seeing something that's tragic doesn't make it any less tragic, right? Like you see something like you encounter homelessness, and you see that and it breaks your heart when you realize how cold it is at night and how hard the ground is and the shame associated with that. And your heart goes out, but then you see it over and over and over again. It becomes a part of your daily life and you become numb to that. But that doesn't change how hard the ground is or how cold the nights are or how difficult that is. We just get numb to it. I was driving down Santa Monica Boulevard this week going to our office, and I drive through the same section there almost every day, but something caught my eye. There was someone who had gotten a mattress and set it up on the sidewalk and actually like made the bed. Like they had gotten sheets and a blanket and a pillow and made the bed. And I was driving in early at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they were still sleeping in the bed in a mattress on the sidewalk right there. And it caught my attention, but what got me thinking is that there's always a bunch of people sleeping right there. They have tents set up. People sleep there every night. But it kind of awoken me into the reality of how brutal that is and how sad that is. And so it's so easy for us to grow numb, but I think Nehemiah has not grown numb to that. That just because it's an ongoing tragedy, he's still broken over that. I also think the second thing I would say of why he responds this way when it's been 141 years is that I think there have been recent events that he's probably broken over. So he talks about those who have returned from exile. That was more recent. And in the book of Ezra, we read in chapter 4 of when they're trying to rebuild the temple, that there's this opposition where they shut that down and the neighboring nations don't like what they're doing and they're going after them. And so I think at some level, Nehemiah had been hopeful of this building work that's going on, and here he hears that it's not going so well. It's not going the way that he had hoped that it would. And I think a part of the way that Nehemiah had to receive this is remember that he's in Susa, the citadel. He's in a very comfortable place, and yet he's hearing of his own city and the brokenness, and he had to compare his comfort and security with the brokenness and the pain there and thought, how can I use what I have here for that? But here's the last, and I think the biggest reason of why Nehemiah is so distraught over the destruction of Israel, even when it's been so much longer than that. In verse 2, he asks about the people in Jerusalem and then the city. How are the people there? And how's Jerusalem? Then when his brother responds, he tells them that about the people and then the city. He says the people are in trouble and shame. In the city, the walls have been destroyed as well. See, I think this is what most people miss about the book of Nehemiah. That when they think of the building of what the Lord is doing in Jerusalem, that they think about bricks and mortar and walls and buildings more than people. But what this teaches us is that the rubble on the ground is nothing compared to the brokenness of their hearts. That they experienced trouble, and that's physical, that there's a poverty, a pain, a difficulty to all of their situation that I can't imagine. But there's also a shame involved in that, spiritual, social, the shame of failure, the shame of defeat, the shame of knowing that it was their own sin that led them into exile. The rubble around them was a daily reminder that their city had been crushed. The mockery of the surrounding nations was a reinforcement of their own insecurities. Nehemiah received this news as deeply personal. This is his brother coming to tell him this news. They'd grown up together, probably hearing stories about Jerusalem and longing to see Jerusalem restored. And now his brother comes and gives this report, and they probably have family in Jerusalem. And so what we see here from the opening pages of Nehemiah is a holistic understanding of brokenness. They're dealing with the effects of their sin and the effects of the sin of others, those who have oppressed them. It's physical and it's spiritual. It's personal and it's public. And when we see this holistic understanding of brokenness, then that's going to lead to seeing a holistic understanding of restoration. Nehemiah does go to the city of Jerusalem. He does go there to seek restoration. But when he does, it's a holistic restoration. It's spiritual, it's relational, it's cultural. You actually see that in the very structure of the book of Nehemiah. That the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 7, are all about rebuilding the city. But then the second half of the book, chapters 8 through 13, are about reforming the community. So the book of Nehemiah is not just about building walls. It's about building hope. It's about building community. It's about building character. It's about building dignity. It's about building purpose. It's about building life. This is about much more than bricks and mortar. It's about our hearts, our relationships, and the cities that God has called us to. Nehemiah is a blueprint for restoration, but not just for them. We too live in a city that is in ruins. We too live in a city that is deeply broken. But you might say, Jeremy, come on. There's a downtown renaissance. There's towers and cranes everywhere. Hollywood is booming. Netflix just moved in right down the street, and Fender next to them, and Viacom next to them. I mean, there's so much building going on. But notice that I didn't say that this is a story from ruin to gentrification. I said it's a story of ruin to restoration. Nehemiah is not going back to Jerusalem to put in artisan coffee shops and vegan restaurants. This is not about pushing around the brokenness or moving it out so we can replace it with shiny stuff. No, there's a lot of building going on in this city, but it's a different kind of building. This city is broken. We have to be aware of that, and we have to be honest about it if we're truly going to be a part of any work of restoration that the Lord is doing. This city is broken. There are more homeless people in Los Angeles than any other city in the United States. In fact, there are 28,000 people in Los Angeles who every night don't have a place to call home. That's more than a lot of cities in our country. And we have that right here in the midst of our city. And it's not just one small fraction of the people here. 21% of people in Los Angeles live below the poverty line. The school districts are underfinanced. LA is considered a global hub for human trafficking. Did you know that? I mean, we know that we're a hub for creativity, and the messages that are made here go out to all the world. So does human trafficking. There was a police sting in February, and just in one sweep, there were 474 arrests for those who were involved in human trafficking. And our city is plagued by a history of brokenness. We could go on and on and on of that. I mean, 2 out of 10 of the biggest revivals ever in the world have been in our city. Or sorry, I said revivals. I meant riots. Okay, riots. We're longing for revivals. We have to acknowledge the riots. We have a history of brokenness. And these are all extreme examples of brokenness in our city, but we feel it in our lives and day-to-day life. There's a loneliness that's part of the culture in this city. There's a letdown, there's failure. So many people come to this city with their heads held high and leave with their heads hanging low. Mike Davis, who is a scholar and one of the preeminent authors who's written about Los Angeles throughout his life, one of the most recent things that he wrote, he said this about Los Angeles. He said, "Los Angeles is the absolute epicenter of human misery." That is brutal. And listen, I'm not trying to bag on Los Angeles. I love Los Angeles. I'm not down on Los Angeles. Like, I love it, but I don't love it in the sense that it's perfect and doesn't have its flaws. I love it in the sense that I'm committed to its well-being because it needs restoration. And the physical brokenness that I'm talking about, it's overwhelming, but honestly, it's nothing compared to the spiritual brokenness in this city. That is far worse. That we are surrounded by people, by thousands, by millions of people in this city who don't know Jesus, who are far from God, and who will be far from God for an eternity apart from encountering Christ. We are surrounded by the brokenness of people who are carrying the guilt and shame of the sin in their lives because they don't know or they're not willing to take it to Christ and receive forgiveness. We're surrounded by the relational hostility and brokenness that comes when you don't have the solution of God forgiving us in Christ, and that being what allows us to seek forgiveness and peace amongst others. We're surrounded by this in our city, and we grow numb to that. But there are so many people who don't know Jesus, and that should break our hearts. We should weep over that. That there's actually a pretty rich history in this city of the gospel being proclaimed. But I hear almost weekly of church buildings where the gospel has been proclaimed over generations that are getting bought out by developers because the church has died there. I hear of churches who have abandoned preaching scripture and pointing people to Jesus. This city is broken. And do we weep over its brokenness? Like Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem. Do we look at our city and lament and grieve and mourn over what we see? God wants to do a building work in this beautiful and broken city of Los Angeles. A city that was started by Spanish missionaries who came to tell people about Jesus, but is now known as a place where you can come to make your name great. It's a city that's named after angels, but often feels like it's given way to demons. In this city, God wants to do a building work. And I want to ask you a couple of questions just to personalize this, for you to be able to think about what is my part in the midst of this. Let me ask you this first. What are you building for? What are you taking all your energy and your passion and your gifts and your experiences and your training? What are you using all that? What are you putting it towards? You're building for something. What is it? Is it to make a name for yourself? Is it to build for the city of man where you're at the center? Or are you using it to build for the city of God, for something that lasts? But I also want to ask you this question. Where is there ruin in your life where you need to experience restoration and rebuilding from the Lord? See, this is not just like the city is broken and we've got the answers and we need to bring that out. No, we are a part of the brokenness and we have contributed to that brokenness. The answer is not us. The answer is Jesus. That's why we point to him constantly. But where is there ruin in your life? Where does the Lord need to bring restoration in your heart, in your relationship with him, in your relationships with others, in the church, and what he's called you to in the city? God is the God of restoration. And we're a part of that restoration story. And as I've said, Nehemiah is a blueprint for restoration. And we're going to learn from looking back to Nehemiah of how that restoration works. But our hope is ultimately going to be in looking forward to the one to whom Nehemiah ultimately points, and that is Jesus Christ. And a lot of people might have a hard time saying, whoa, like why Jesus and Nehemiah in the Old Testament? See, people have wrong understandings about the Old Testament. Oftentimes people think, well, the Old Testament was like, it's about like commands, and God was like kind of grumpy and angry a lot, and really serious. And then in the New Testament, he like lightened up a little bit and sent his son. He became about like mercy and grace. Like, you know, he woke up on the right side of the heavenly bed, okay? But that's not the case at all. That the whole story of Scripture is a story of God's grace that culminates in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so when people go back and read the Old Testament the way that they often do, looking for commands to obey and people to model after, they miss the main point. And isn't that how you often hear it of the Old Testament? Well, it's be like David, be like Nehemiah, be like Moses, be like Abraham, do what they did. But Jesus says in Luke 24, when he rose from the grave, he says, he looks back on the Old Testament, he says, all the writings and the Psalms and the prophets, he says, they all point to me. And he tells the Pharisees that you can study the Old Testament, you can memorize it, you can try and live your life by it. But if you don't see how it's ultimately fulfilled in me, then you miss the whole thing. So the book of Nehemiah is not ultimately about Nehemiah, it's about Jesus. And Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem. And he came there to die on the cross and to rise from the grave and to bring restoration in our lives. But the Gospels tell that when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem, that he stopped, he looked over the city, and he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Just in the same way that Nehemiah had years and years before wept over Jerusalem, Jesus came and he wept over Jerusalem. And like Nehemiah, Jesus left his palace and his place of comfort to enter into the very desolation of the city. And he just didn't enter into the brokenness. He took on the trouble and the shame of his people, going to the cross, bearing our shame, forgiving our guilt by paying for our sins, rising from the grave so that he could bring restoration to our lives. Restoring our relationship with God, restoring our relationship with one another, with the church, restoring us into the greater work of restoration that he is doing. And he went on, and he continues to build a city that will endure forever. And it's called the New Jerusalem. I said earlier that the Bible is a story that moves from a garden to a city. And so it's not a surprise when you get to the last two chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation, that what you have there is a great garden city where Jesus reigns over all of it. And it's called the New Jerusalem. And it gives us hope, just as Nehemiah was looking forward to restoration, that we ultimately look forward to the restoration of all things in Christ. We can have a hope in that. But until then, we can also have a confidence because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And he has called us into the work of building that he is doing. And we've got to press in and learn from the book of Nehemiah throughout this series. But we've got to trust in Christ today in the work that he's doing in building his church. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace, God, that when we were in exile, when we were far from you, God, because of our sins, that you came to restore, that you came in grace to rebuild. And so, Lord, we lay our hearts before you and ask that your grace would bring a holistic restoration in our lives as individuals, in our church, and in this city. God, we need your Spirit to do that work. We can't do it ourselves. But God, we pray that you would enable us, that you would use us, that you would empower us to be a part of the work that you are doing in this city. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.